Well, in the old days, and in many cultures, young men were schooled in the art of war from a tender age. They were taught fencing and jousting, battle tactics, strategy, and even hand-to-hand self-defense. Today, the lost art of military manliness has been largely displaced by a softer, less useful version of gallantry. Now young men spend those hours that they could be using to master the art of war, warcraft as it were, by playing video games, like Warcraft, for example. God has hardwired men to crave accomplishments, success, advancement, exploration, and achievement, as well as discovery. But by building into video games a scoring system and successive ranks and levels, they've created a false sense of accomplishment, advancement, and exploration that doesn't really advance anything or accomplish anything or explore anything or discover anything profitable. I must confess that I was a bit of a video game junkie myself in my younger years, but what ruined the chase of success for me was discovering cheat sequences. Now, you know what a cheat sequence is? It's a software bug that is programmed into most video games, computer games, so that the people who test those games, the video game testers, that's a real job for a kid, they can just jump straight to the level they need to be. And so they can get the powers and the ammunition and whatever they need to accomplish what they need to test a certain area of the game. But somehow these software bugs always get leaked to the public. And so you get your console, and if you touch the buttons in a certain sequence, it activates this ability to jump to whichever level you want, or to get unlimited lives, or undepletable ammunition, or just makes you impervious to any detriment that might come your way. And often these games have what is known as God mode. God mode is when your character becomes completely invincible and can just do whatever it wants and can defeat an entire army just by showing up. So if you want to conquer an impossibly difficult level, all you need to know is the cheat sequence to activate God mode and thus defeat the whole army. You're wondering, what does this have to do with the book of Joshua? Oh, you know. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 for the Battle of Jericho, where we see the ultimate cheat sequence of faith that activates God mode, and the Jericho citizens didn't really stand a chance against the Israelites, because God was on their side. Now, you know where we are in the context. Israel's crossed the Jordan through this miraculous event that was really a parallel of the crossing of the Red Sea. They cross in dry ground in this river, and they build a monument so that the children in the future, when they're walking through Gilgal National Park, will ask, "Dad, what's with the pile of rocks?" And he will be able to tell them and successive generations about this wonderful deed that God did to miraculously bring them into the promised land. Remember, these people were all born in the wilderness. They didn't see the Red Sea crossing, but they did see now the crossing of Jordan. As soon as they crossed over into the promised land, manna and quail, which had been delivered to their doorstep every single morning for 40 years, ceased and was now replaced with the need to eat the produce of the land. That was the whole point of getting to the promised land. It was a fertile land. It was a way that God would provide, not miraculously, but through everyday provision and providence. And so we saw that last week. They also renewed their commitment to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this whole generation had not been circumcised in the wilderness, and they all got circumcised before they went in, as a statement that they were now back to being part of God's covenant people and part of God's covenant plan. Then they met a mysterious military leader. We saw a little section that a lot of people don't even know is in the book of Joshua, and it seems that many of the commentators don't even know that it's there. People don't deal with it, but this mysterious figure claims to be the commander of the Lord's army, which we saw was none other than a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ, known as a Christophany, where he appears to lead the hosts. He is Lord Sabaoth. He is the commander of the Lord's army, the angelic hosts. And they're actually the ones that are going to be doing the defeating in the battles to come. And now they come to their very, very first impossible mission. in the conquest. They need to destroy the walled fortress city of Jericho. And we're going to look at this in five scenes. I'm going to read them as we get to each scene. Five scenes that show God's ways so that we'll learn to glorify God by faith in our lives. You can really implement faith's cheat sequence in your own life, as it were, through these five scenes. Okay, so the first one is God's odd procedure, God's obvious presence, God's omnipotent power, God's on-target preservation, and God's ominous prophecy. And even from the outline, you can tell who is the main character of the story. God is, not Joshua. Well, let's look at chapter 6. I'll read the first five verses. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." And there's faith's cheat sequence. It's if you walk around the city once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and you blow the ram's horn, and when it reaches the long blowing of the horn, that's when the people shout, and I will activate God mode. And the walls will just fall flat, and you'll go in, and the people will be possessed of panic and will not be able to fight back, and my army of invisible angels will be with you, and this is going to be a piece of cake. If only you will believe. Now, God's command here, let's just face it, is a really odd command, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty peculiar. It's probably history's most peculiar military strategy to assail a walled city. Now, cities didn't have giant walls in those days. There weren't many of them, let's put it that way. There weren't many cities who did that. It was a big, expensive sort of engineering project. And so most cities had like a little wall around, not a big fortified one. And here Jericho has barred themselves up on the inside and the outside. They're ready for this nation of Israel that the rumors have been going, that it's this dangerous nation that has this powerful God. But it's okay because we've got our walls. We've got our burglar bars and our armed response, and we're going to be just fine. Now, this plan that God now gives Joshua to go and take the city, it's not, to be frank, I mean, it's not even remotely plausible. I mean, it's not going to work, okay, from a human perspective. It's an impossible plan. No human would ever suggest this, let alone implement it. I mean, it would be like Churchill coming out of the war bunker and telling the Royal Air Force, right, instead of dropping bombs on the Nazis, I just want you to fly around and with broadcast speakers and just send them some really impressive opera music. I mean, it's ludicrous. It's just not how you fight a war at all. A walled city requires the staging of a siege. Everybody knows that if you've read any history books about war in the past and the castles and how that's done, or even if you've read Lord of the Rings, you know, right? To take the walled city, you need siege towers, and you need to strafe the battlements with arrows, and you need to cut off their food supply for months beforehand so that they're all weak and famished, and you can poison their water supply if you can do that. And all of these tactics would be thought out and developed later in history. At this point in history, a city that was fortified with a wall like this was all but impenetrable. And now God comes up with this plan. A plan that even if you knew nothing about war and siege tactics and how to take walled cities, you would know that no city falls to an army that walks around it. I mean, what were they hoping for? People would get dizzy and sort of fall out? I don't know. Doesn't matter how large and how well-armed and well-trained your force is, if you're just walking around the city, it's not going to do anything. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point of this entire chapter. Now, I want you to turn back one book to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9. You see, God doesn't want the nations, nor the Israelites, nor the rest of history to get confused when they hear about the Battle of Jericho. He doesn't want anyone to think back and just wonder, well, who gets the credit for this particular battle? He doesn't want people to think, well, maybe the Israelites really deserve to win this battle because they really were the better players of the game. You know, they were the superior force. They had the better military tactics. They were better trained. No, they didn't have superior anything. They had a superior God. And that was enough. So let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Remember, this is Moses. This is one of the sermons Moses is preaching to the nation before he dies and hands over to Joshua, and then they go in. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Remember, this was the giants that the spies saw, these huge, towering people that, you know, Goliath was possibly a specimen like that, and they were just afraid of these huge warriors. Verse 3, know therefore today that he who goes before you is a consuming fire, is the Lord your God. As a consuming fire is the Lord your God. And he will destroy them and subdue them before you. And so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Then he says this, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Notice in two verses he says exactly the same thing twice there. It's not because you are righteous, it's because they are wicked. They will not repent. They will not turn from their pagan deities and embrace me. And so they deserve to die. That's a difficult thing for us with our modern sensibilities to get our minds around. We're not in favor of genocide for any reason whatsoever. But remember that this isn't one nation deciding that another nation doesn't deserve to be there. This is God. This is the Creator. And saying that this nation does not deserve to live in the land, and I'm going to drive them out. And if they repent, I will forgive them. The pagan city of Nineveh repented, all of them, and God forgave that city. And even in this city, Rahab the harlot repented, sided with God, and he saved her. But the point here is that God is highlighting through this odd procedure that it's not about their good works or they're deserving to win the battle, but that it is his sovereign election and might. What a great lesson to leave us on the pages of history about how God saves. God chooses. God commands. And God conquers. So this is God's odd procedure. Let's look at the next scene that unfolds God's obvious presence. You can go back to Joshua 6. And as I read from verses 6 to 16, I want you to count mentally every time the ark of the Lord is mentioned. Every time the word ark is mentioned. Remember the ark? It's a box that was carried by the priests, and the glory of God was said to travel with this box. And this is really the representation that God is with his people. So notice how many times it's mentioned. Verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." And so he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." The faith's cheat sequence has been activated. Now, just as, how many times was that? How many times does Ark show up? 9 times? Yeah, that's what I got. 9 times, and it was mentioned once earlier in the chapter as well, but just in that section, 9 times. You get the point that Josh is trying to emphasize something about what's happening. The Ark of the Covenant. It's with them. And it represents the presence of God with them. And God had already spoken to Joshua earlier, giving him these instructions. The commander of the Lord's army spoke to Joshua and told him this. But it seems that the commander of the Lord's army becomes invisible at that point, you know, with the angelic hordes. Nobody sees them. Nobody sees the hosts of heaven. But the Ark of the Covenant they do see, and that was meant to be the symbol, because that's going to end up in Jerusalem, where the temple is going to be built around it, and that's where the people are going to worship God. And so he emphasizes the Ark of the Covenant was going, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord was circling the city. Yes, the people were carrying it and blowing the trumpets, but it was the Ark, the Ark, the Ark. The Ark was with us. Why? Because God is with us. God's presence is obvious in this narrative. As with the crossing of Jordan here, the center stage is uncontestably occupied by the Ark. Now remember the commands of Joshua got one of the main commands of the book, and really one of the main applications of this book, Joshua 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Moses had told Joshua this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And this application is still relevant for us today. Psalm 23, this is David speaking in his time. Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And in the time of the church, the writer of Hebrews writes to the church, Hebrews 13, 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." See how that application, even to your bank account, is drawn straight from Joshua, from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy, from this Old Testament promise that God is with you. And when God is with you, who can be against you? Paul said. And the writer of Hebrews pulls it straight into, you know, even when you worry about money, you worry about the economy. And there's a lot to worry about these days if you've been watching the news. You know, there's a lot going on, but you don't have to worry about that because the Lord your God is with you and he will not forsake you. And that helps you to be content even with the material possessions you have, the writer of Hebrews said. So this is a very good application for us. You know, when God called me into the ministry, I prayed that he would equip me and send me to the best seminary possible. But it turned out that was a financial impossibility. It's not a viable option. So I made plans to do this on my own, to the seminary I wanted to go to was in America, and the amount of money that I needed to go there was not what I was going to make on my teacher's salary. And so I left, and I got one of those visas that South Africans can get to go and work on a working holiday, where you kind of live in the slums and you just stash up the British pounds, and then it's a better currency than trying to earn South African rands. And so I did this. I had a 10-year plan, actually, of what I was going to do and how I was going to move across Europe to raise this money to go to, well, to earn this money myself, to go to America. And 6 months into the plan, God changed everything. And the provision just came in, and through scholarships and donation from other people and everything, it was just sort of, why take 10 years? I got this. And even when I got there, it took many months of worry. Every month when the bill was due and I didn't have enough money, I would worry that I was not going to be able to make it through seminary, and then God would provide. And every month people would ask me, how did you make it through? Every single month was different. I kept a journal of it and tallied all the tens of thousands of dollars and four cars that I was given, not all at the same time, as I needed them, and just all the things, and a wife, and a ring for her, and a honeymoon through tax money that came back just before we got married. And I mean, just story after story. And you know, it was after a few months, really probably a few years, actually the whole time I was there, that eventually I learned, okay, God's got this. You know, if he calls you to do something and he wants you to do it, he will equip you. He will provide. If he doesn't provide, it's because he doesn't want you to do it. If he does want you to do it, he will provide. Do you need to see how that provision will come? No. No, he's got God mode. He can do it in all sorts of different ways. And he's invincible. And so this is a great application for us to take from the Battle of Jericho. If God is with you, that's all you need. And here God's presence was very obvious. It's the same God that commanded obedience and conquered obstacles for Joshua, is the same God that commands obedience in our lives and then undertakes to conquer those obstacles on our behalf. So that's God's obvious presence. The third scene here is God's omnipotent power. Let's read verse just 20 and 21. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the walls fell down flat. I kind of picture it in them not crumbling down, but just sort of like a tree in the woods, just splat, you know, just falling inward and killing the people they landed on, probably. Who knows? The wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. It's kind of a grim part of Israel's history that's beginning with this battle and will progress and get more sort of grim as we go on. And I'm going to deal with that in future messages, specifically, why was this okay? And, you know, what would Jesus do? And what was Jesus doing as the commander of the Lord's armies in this? And do we get to do that? And those types of things. But we will, the answer is no. But we'll deal with that in depth in future weeks. But here the point is simple. God's got game. That's the point of this. God can come through with his promise. God is so powerful that if he says, trust me, I'll hand you Jericho on a silver platter, he can do it. And he will do it. It doesn't matter how high the walls are. Now, there's just a point that it's worth doing a little side footnote here. It's a point that's so obvious I shouldn't have to state it. And in this congregation, I don't think I need to. But it's good to get on record. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you're listening to this on the internet and you're not from a solid congregation that's heard the word of God for many years. We are not to walk around cities and blow ram's horns. Okay. Now you giggle and you think, well, duh. But listen, I know multiple Christians, grown-ups, who have traveled to cities and walk around them blowing shofars because of this verse, because of this passage. I've met them. They're real. They're out there. They sometimes pay money for tickets to fly to cities to walk around the city and blow ram's horns. You can get a ram's horn. You can still get them. And then you blow into it, and you walk around the city. And they're Christians who do this. And you say, what are you doing? Why are you going and blowing ram's horns around the city? They will say, because we're claiming it for Christ. Haven't you read Joshua chapter 6? And I'll be like, yeah. What did they do? Well, I guess they claimed the city for Christ there in that way. And anyway, people still do this. And it gets worse. John MacArthur tells this true story of how misinterpretation of the scripture was applied. He says this, in an extreme example of the perils of allegorizing is the young couple that came to one of our assistant pastors to get counseling about their marital problems. He began talking with them, and after about 30 minutes, he asked him, why did you even get married? You're miles apart. Oh, said the husband, it was the sermon that the pastor preached in our church. And what was it? What was it? Well, he preached on Jericho. Jericho? What does that have to do with marriage? Well, he said that God's people claimed the city. And they marched around it 7 times and the walls fell down. He said if a young man believed God had given him a certain young girl, he could claim her, march around her 7 times and the walls of her heart would fall down. So that's what I did. And we got married. That can't be true, said our assistant pastor. You're kidding, aren't you? No, it's true, said the husband, and there were many other couples who got married because of the same sermon. Okay, so I just want to go on record, ladies, that if one of our young men starts walking around you, run! Run! Okay, and the application there is pretty simple. You've got to learn how to interpret the Bible, and if you're new to interpreting the Bible, and you get to a passage and you think, do I need to go to the city and anoint the gates with oil? I was in a discussion with a group of pastors once who had that discussion about anointing the gates of the city. They would go to the exit, the off-ramp at various cities, and then they would dump cooking oil on the road. I mean, it's dangerous. It's got to be illegal. Anyway, so if you're struggling with that or what to apply, what not to, just go to somebody who's been to our hermeneutics class, somebody studied hermeneutics, send me an email. Don't blow ram's horns at anyone. Okay, so God's omnipotent power. The point there is that God was undertaking in a supernatural way, very obviously. The fourth scene, God's on-target preservation. Look at verse 22. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. You remember this covenant that they made with Rahab. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all their relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all that belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This subplot gets repeated so often you just can't miss it. Rahab sides with God, so God saves Rahab. Here in the midst of this city, this really debauched city, I don't want you to get the picture of the Amorites living in Jericho as if they're a sweet, innocent, peace-loving little community, like a shire of hobbits or something, you know, that now comes and gets wiped out by the big bad Israelites. That's not what's going on here. This was a vile city that was known all over for its sexual perversion and unrestraint, its violence and its occult practices. And yet one of them in the city, not the most moral among them, a prostitute in the city, hears the report of what God can do, believes the word of the Lord, and entrusts herself to him when the messengers are providentially brought to her, because if God wants to save you, he'll send someone to your doorstep. Doesn't matter if you live in the Amazon or in a mud hut in Africa or in Jericho and you're a prostitute. If you're going to side with God, you're his, he'll come and get you. And that's exactly what happened. They show up at her door and she believes, and she sides with them because she sides with God, because she believes in God and she trusts in him. And they say, just leave the little rope hanging out of your window so we remember which one it is. We can find it, the scarlet rope, so that we can see it from afar. And that's what she puts all of her faith in. And they say, don't run away, don't go and hide somewhere, stay in your room. And anyone else who believes, Anyone in your family who's there will save them all. And so she goes to her family and spreads this report of how God is going to come and judge for the wickedness of the city. But no matter how wicked they are, look at me, look at how wicked I am. Even we can repent and choose this God and he will save us. And they do. And when the spies show up there, the room's filled with their whole family. And they all get saved. And they all get spared. And as we said before, Rahab's hope is our hope. Because if she can be saved, we can be saved. I read this before, but it's worth reading again. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what happened to Rahab. That's what happened to us. We were all in the same boat as Rahab. We were these people, but we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. So no matter what you've done or how long you've opposed God or how deeply your rebellion has run in your life, no matter how wide the river of sin that has pulled you away from him has come into your life, it doesn't matter what the consequences are in your life that have come as a result of your sin. You can trust in Jesus and he'll save you. And you can join his people and be part of the covenant community through faith and repentance and baptism and you will be saved, just like Rahab was. Grafted into God's people. And Rahab was so crucially grafted in that she became one of the ancestors of the Messiah. So that's God's on-target preservation. The whole city's collapsing, but this one family he saves because that's what he promised to do. And then finally, God's ominous prophecy. Look at verse 26 and 27. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." And then he has this little poem in Hebrew. "At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." It doesn't rhyme in English. But you get the point. He pronounces this weird, ominous prophecy that whoever builds the city, when they lay the foundation, his oldest will die, and when they finish the city and the last thing that goes up is the gate, then his youngest son will die. And you're like, okay. And then it just picks up with the next account and the next city that they go after, and you think, that's strange. Joshua was stating that this defeat would echo in history, and it would be a very long time before people would rebuild the city. And that when they did, they would be reminded that they're going against God's judgment on the city. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Kings 16. We'll end with this, but it's worth seeing it with your own eyes as opposed to someone else's eyes. And while you're going there, let me tell you about the Egyptian tombs that were often inscribed with warnings and curses on them. And in 1922, when Howard Carter discovered King Tutankhamun's tomb, some superstitious folks thought, well, the archaeological crew is going to be cursed. Now, there was no curse found on his tomb, but there was a cobra, a golden cobra that was etched on the mask of the pharaoh that was supposed to guard his corpse. And the same day that they found the tomb, Carter's pet canary was killed and eaten by a live cobra. Coincidence? Some think not. Well, it only got worse after that. Everything was fine for a very short time until 2 weeks later when the lead archaeologist, Lord Carnarvon, got a mosquito bite, which he cut while he was shaving, and it got infected, and he got pneumonia, and he died at the sprightly age of 57. But get this, at the exact moment of his death, there was a blackout in Cairo. And back in England, Carnarvon's dog, Susie, died the same day. Coincidence? Some think not. 6 of the 26 present at the opening of the tomb were dead within a decade. The moral of the story? If you get a mosquito bite, don't shave that day. Okay. There's a more clear message in this curse that Joshua pronounces of Jericho. God's sentence on Jericho would stand until someone refused to believe this prophecy, and it would be done at the risk of their own children. Now, the last thing that happens in 1 Kings, before Elijah comes on the scene in chapter 17, is that this loose end of history is tied up. Look at verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is an idol to worship. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, in other words, under the reign of Ahab and the permission of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, or rebuilt the city. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This is like 4 centuries later. Not the next decade, not the next generation. It's like 10 generations later. And the guy that was in charge of building the city, his son died when they started the foundation, and then his other son died when they put in the gates, just like Joshua's curse said. So this isn't just a curse, this is actually a prophecy. God's word to Joshua was 100% true. It came true literally, unmistakably. And if it doesn't come true literally, unmistakably, 100%, it's not prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:20, Moses told the people this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, how will we know that the word of the Lord is not spoken? So the command is, if there's a false prophet who prophesies something and he's not prophesying for me, you must kill him. And then they say, well, how do we know if he's prophesying for you or not? 22, then when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, here's the test, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. In the 1980s, Harold Camping, a radio broadcaster and preacher, famously predicted the return of Christ would be on the 21st of May, 1988. His teachings lost some popularity after that, but has gained momentum over the next 20 years or so, when he declared this time he was 100% sure that the date of the rapture of the church and Christ's return and the end of the world would be 21st of May, 2011. And news crews were camping outside Camping's house on May 21st. He finally came out of his house on May 23rd and explained that the judgment must have come in a spiritual way. Convenient. But that he was 100% sure that the physical return of Christ would happen on the 21st of October, 2011. Recently, another prediction has surfaced that the return of Christ will be on the 28th of September, 2015. This month. It's the day before my little boy's birthday. I mean, do we plan for a party or kind of have a rapture party where you show up and no one's there? I don't know. But this new prediction is based on the phases of the moon and all those types of things. Listen, we as Christians, we trust and believe 100% everything that God says. But we are not required to believe what people claim God tells them. Okay? Otherwise, we would be very vulnerable to false teaching. We don't have to believe what people claim God said to them. If God gives a prophecy, it has to come true 100%. And the group of prophets, there's a group of prophets called the Kansas City Prophets. They live in Kansas City, I think. And they are the most like vocal. They issue these prophecies every year, and they're right about 50% of the time. You could flip a coin and you would be the same. I mean, that's not how God operates. And Christians keep falling for this stuff. And it's just so sad because those prophecies make a mockery of real prophecies. And this one, yes, it took 400 years to be fulfilled, but it got fulfilled exactly the way Joshua said it would. So if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to. He is the same God who kept his promise to the Israelites and showed his power. He is the same God who preserved the life of a repentant Gentile harlot. And he is the same God who will save you from your sin and show his power and keep his promise to you. What God says he can do, he will do. And this is the lesson of the Battle of Jericho. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we are amazed again at your power and your presence and your promises and your prophecies. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be a people who trust in you as a great God, and that we will not fear, and that we will not be people who quiver at the circumstances around us when we know that you are with us. At the same time, Lord, I pray that you will protect us from gullibility and love without knowledge and discernment, and that you would help us to be safe in trusting your word as it is revealed in Scripture. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.